This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for tuning in. In this week's cover article, we continue our topical search of the Scriptures and Roman Catholic teachings. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about Himself, about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and Letters Between a Catholic and an Evangelical, producer of the video Catholicism, Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, welcome back.
Thanks, Tom.
If you were listening to last week's program, we're giving kind of a synopsis of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. And what we've been doing is looking at what those verses in chapter 6 have to say about what Christians refer to as communion or the Eucharist, the Lord's table or supper, and so forth. Now, I should make a distinction here. Jim, evangelicals don't really look to these verses with regard to the Lord's Supper, do they?
No, and the reason is that this isn't talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper hadn't been even instituted. It's a year before the Lord's death. And the Lord is talking to some unbelieving Jews who are challenging him. And they ask for a sign, something similar to the manna that Moses gave the Jews in the wilderness. And Jesus more or less says, well, I am that sign. I am the bread of life come down from heaven. It'd be really wrong to make this into either the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. It's neither.
Right. But we grew up, Jim, you did, and I did as well, as Roman Catholics, looking to these verses in particular to support the church teaching, that is the Roman Catholic Church teaching on transubstantiation, but never as an evangelical, and I think that was my point, that would we look to these verses with regard to remembering what the Lord did for us and what He presented at the Last Supper. So let's pick up, Jim, with John chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus is speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." So here two things are tied together. He must be talking figuratively. He's talking about believing on him. And by believing on him, we have eternal life, everlasting life. In verse 48, he says, again, speaking figuratively, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." He shifts over to physical, to the literal bread, that is the manna which came down from heaven, which the Israelites ate. They physically ate. But he's saying, and are dead. This is the bread, verse 50, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, Jim, could that possibly be something physical?
Well, now, I was raised as a Catholic, as you mentioned, and we were told this refers to the Eucharist. And even as we speak, the head of the Roman Catholic Church is very ill and possibly dying.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he receives of that Eucharist daily. And as far as I know, everybody eventually dies. So it can't be talking about a physical thing. It's got to be talking about a spiritual truth, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life, just like physical bread is to our physical bodies, so spiritual bread is to our spiritual souls, if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. You'll never die.
Jim, I remember a little saying, well, I'll just lay it out for you. It says, if you are born once, you die twice. If you are born twice, you die once.
That's pretty good.
And I think that relates to what's going on here. You want to explain it just so people think, well, what's he talking about?
Well, of course, we're born physically of our mothers, and that's a physical birth. But the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 3, which is in the gospel, said you must be born again a second time. And he told that to a grown adult, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who said, well, how am I going to do that? I can hardly re-enter my mother's womb. And Jesus kind of rebuked him as a teacher of Israel. This man was a member of the Sanhedrin, that he didn't realize what Jesus was saying, that a new spiritual birth was necessary. And so if you have both those births, both the physical one and the spiritual one, you'll live forever. Two births, I guess you'll just die once, physical death. But if you've only been born once, then you die not just the physical death, but in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the second death, which is the lake of fire, an eternal separation from God.
So going back over John chapter 6, verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Jim, just as you said, if there's no physical food that we can eat that will keep us living forever, but there is certainly a food that comes down from heaven, Jesus Christ himself. If we believe in him, and that's what he said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. We don't suffer spiritual death. We don't suffer in the lake of fire, separated from God forever. It's just so clear. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And he's referring to the cross. It's as simple as that.
I think it's so clear, Tom. You know, this is 1 year before his death.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to give his life on the cross for the world, for our sins. His life for our lives, the just payment for sin. Amazing how this is taken and turned into a sacrament, a ritual, which just takes the whole life out of it.
Mm-hmm. In verse 52, did they understand? Well, evidently not. It says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. They argued among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, he can't literally. I mean, the scriptures condemn that. But he can, and he has, spiritually. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, speaking figuratively, drink his blood, must be figuratively, because even to consider these things literally would be cannibalism. They would be something that the Bible out and out condemns. You don't drink the blood. There's life in the blood. And the scripture goes on, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This must be spiritual, Jim, right?
Well, I think it's clearly spiritual truth here that we're learning about, and the Lord is trying to help his listeners who are unbelieving Jews, who are antagonistic to his message, to understand that he is what it's all about. It's faith in him. And they don't get it. They don't understand it. And he doesn't go out of his way to make it any clearer to them because he knows they can't get it until they're willing to submit to God and to recognize that they're sinners who have needs,
right,
and need of a Savior.
Let's finish with these two verses. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. It must be spiritually. And we appeal to our listeners, if that doesn't settle it for you, go to verse 63 and tell me what this means. I'll read it. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Jim, how could you be more plain about it?
I don't know. He says, the words which I've spoken to you. Well, if you believe those words, you'll receive eternal life. The gospel is a message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. He's not talking about a ritual here at all. He hasn't used the word sacrament. He's talking about himself.
Amen.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim discuss specific dogmas and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church.
In this segment of our program, we try to look at the official documents of the Roman Catholic Church regarding their dogmas. Dogmas are official teachings that, in many cases, Roman Catholics are obligated to believe. And one of the major teachings of the Church that we've been going through for the past number of weeks is the sacrament of baptism. And I've been reading from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Jim, what I'd like to do is restate this statement, this paragraph from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is paragraph 1277. Then look at some scriptures. and see how they relate. And these would be scriptures that, in most cases, the Roman Catholic Church would say support what they teach. But again, I'll repeat this document. The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. He also commands his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to baptize them. Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude, that is heaven, and this is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord to see that all who can be baptized are reborn of water and the Spirit. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. Now, Jim, before I get to some verses here, this last statement, I think I mentioned last week, that is this a loophole? In other words, if God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments, does that mean that Hindus and Buddhists and Voodooists and so on, which the Pope has made appeals to with regard to validating their spirituality, is that a loophole?
Well, they do teach in Catholicism there's three kinds of baptism. You won't find this in your Bible, but it's necessary because their doctrine has them in some difficult spots. So they have this concept of water baptism, which is the most familiar one. And then there's a baptism of desire, which more or less says if a person who had the opportunity and knew all about it would be baptized, and by that desire he's baptized.
So that would apply to the thief on the cross, for example, according to the Catholic Church.
That's correct. And there's also a baptism of blood, those whose lives are taken for the Catholic Church, you know, as martyrs before they have an opportunity to be baptized. So I think they'd have the concept, you know, for a Buddhist or a Hinduist, who's very devout and a seeker of God in their own way, that probably the baptism of desire would apply to them because had they been properly taught, they would receive it. And so it accounts for them as well.
Mm-hmm. Jim, here's some verses. John chapter 3, verse 5. We referred to this earlier. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, of course, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, as you referred to, I think, in last week's program.
That's right. He must be born of water and the Spirit. And we have to say, now, what is that referring to? Is he born of the waters of baptism, or is it referring here to being born of his mother, as well as born of the Holy Spirit? One being kind of a physical, watery-type thing, and the other being a spiritual thing, which it is accomplished as one believes in the Lord Jesus. And as you look at the ministry of Christ and the apostles, I think the concept that one is born of the Spirit as they believe in Christ is the one that makes sense, not that you're born of the waters of a physical act like baptism.
Jim, as you mentioned last week, this is Nicodemus. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. This is a Jew. What did baptism mean to him? You don't find baptism. I mean, we have the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. But ritualistically, for the Jews, baptism wasn't a part of their program, was it?
Well, the Jews did practice a form of baptism, but not for salvation. Mm-hmm. They saw it as initiation into the Jewish faith if you were joined it as an adult. It could also be a symbolic act of repentance. But the concept that it gave you new life and by that you were born again certainly was not part of their teaching.
Mm-hmm. Let me go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." How does that relate to what we've been talking about?
Well, again, a context is always the key to understanding a passage. And here in Acts 2:38, this is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to a group of Jews in the streets of Jerusalem who had witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. Maybe some of them had even been in the crowd calling for him to be crucified. And he preaches the gospel to them, and he tells them of what they've done. And some take it to heart and ask them, what must we do? You know, what can we do to be delivered from this? And he tells them to repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context, what he's asking them to do is publicly confess faith in Christ by being baptized in his name, which would be a very hard thing to do in those times in Jerusalem, given the fact that the Jewish leaders had had Jesus crucified. So this is an expression of their faith. It's not the act itself that saves, but it's the expression of that faith demonstrated in the act. And in that sense, it was a very appropriate thing to say. To use this and apply it to infants who don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it, and say that they are also saved because of the waters of baptism, is to stretch it to the breaking point.
This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, does the Catholic Church teach that there is any hope for the people who go to hell? Well, my understanding, the person goes to hell, that's it. There's no recourse. They would say purgatory for those who avoid hell in some way, but once you go to hell, that's the end of it. Do you have any understanding other than that, Jim?
Well, that's how I understand it as well, and it's both the Catholic and the biblical concept of hell. And if you look in Luke chapter 16, Jesus there describes that between heaven and hell, there's a chasm that no one can cross. You know, there's a barrier there that God has placed. And so the scriptures say it is appointed to each man once to live, and then comes the judgment. We go through this life only once, and that's why it's so important that we take it seriously and take responsibility for our souls, to base our lives on what God says in his word and not hope that a person or some church was right, only to find out they were wrong.
Mm-hmm. And Jim, let me extend this question a little bit. Now, when I was growing up Roman Catholic, I'm 60, so Vatican II really didn't play much into my life. You know, as a youth, I grew up pre-Vatican II, so things were pretty much black and white. I remember lines at the confessional, you know, on Saturday and sometimes during the week. They had 2 to 4, you know, it wasn't a very large Catholic church, but the place was packed out on Saturday nights. In other words, we believed we were obligated to believe certain things, to do certain things, and so on. And if you didn't do those things, it was, in many cases, a mortal sin. And Jim, as you know, and maybe many of our listeners, if you die, according to church teaching, with a mortal sin on your soul, you go straight to hell. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Lately, and I guess maybe in the past 2-3 decades, the issue of what constitutes a mortal sin and what will send you to hell, it's almost relativistic. It's almost you bring your conscience in, you decide whether you understood the law, you decide whether in your own mind whether it was serious enough even to confess. Then in the priest considering what you did, he's got his own rationale for it. Now, Jim, I just wonder if there's a kind of a creeping universalism here that removes the possibility for anyone ending up in hell. Have you ever thought about that?
I have, Tom, and I've heard similar statements that you've mentioned. I've heard priests, for instance, say that the church has never actually said that anybody is in hell. And yet the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount that few are those who find a gate that leads to life, while many are those who enter by the one that leads to destruction. And the fact of the matter is that most people do not follow Christ and have not found salvation in him. And he taught that there's salvation in no other, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. So you're right. There's kind of a creeping universalism in both Catholicism and in many of the liberal Protestant denominations, mm-hmm. but it's not what the Scriptures teach.
Right. And then we get another question. This listener writes, I was sitting around with a group of my college girlfriends who are all evangelicals, and I was surprised to hear that they attend the Catholic Church from time to time because they said they enjoy the sacred atmosphere. I was so stunned that I didn't say anything. What should I have said?
Wow, that's a good question. You know, Tom, I'm grateful to you for a book you shared with me recently on this concept of the emerging church and mm-hmm. the use of images and crosses and candles and all these things to create this atmosphere of the sacred, which you and I had very much in the Catholic Church, only to learn that there was no substance behind it.
Right.
And what I would encourage this person to do is to help her friends to see that these practices, it's much more than just an atmosphere, that there's doctrines and beliefs behind them. And if they don't want to participate in those practices with such beliefs, they have no business being there. It's more than just lighted candles and a crucifix. For instance, at the Mass, there is a sacrifice going on. They say it's the actual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And anybody who's present there for spiritual reasons is participating in that. And it's a denial of the finished work of Christ, the sufficiency of the cross to save. And if that's not something you want to say, you have no business being there.
Jim, I just couldn't agree more. And, you know, this is something that breaks our hearts. You as a now an evangelical, having grown up Roman Catholic, and it's the same for me to see evangelicals drawn into this. And, you know, it's a sensual, experiential orientation that, Jim, I'm thinking about the scripture in our first segment here that I quoted. Jesus said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." Why would you go to a church that has a liturgy and ritual and, you know, as someone said, smells and bells? These are all things that affect the flesh, but do not affect the spirit. Jesus said he wanted those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jim, as you pointed out, what they're seeing is a lie. These are man-made traditions, man-made objects. Jim, tell us what sacramentals are in the Catholic Church.
Well, sacramentals are objects and practices which help prepare a person supposedly for reception of grace through the sacrament. In that sense, they're kind of like mini sacraments. And, you know, they can be the saying the rosary or kneeling before a statue. They can be palm leaves or
holy water.
Holy water, mm-hmm. You know, just anything that kind of brings supposedly the sacred into our lives. But I think what we need to realize is that coming into the presence of physical things, being in an atmosphere that feels sacred, can be nothing more than an emotional, intellectual, physical experience that we equate with the spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Coming into the presence of God in a true spiritual sense is something altogether different. Now, not necessarily devoid of the emotional or the sensual, but it is something altogether different in the sense that it's a unique experience of God, and it's approaching Him through Jesus Christ, and it's approaching Him with holy hands, and that's sometimes harder to do than just going into a religious feeling place
right. And
hanging out.
Right. What we want and what we're encouraging, we must do things God's way, not man's way. The flesh profits nothing.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. You've been listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gary?
We offer a wide selection of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 1505. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week. for According to God's Word.